I have the absolute joy of being able to continue Ephesians. Just a quick orientation. I'm not worrying about how fast I go or how much I finish. It's given me a chance to chase some of these theological themes. I'm smart enough to know that I can't catch them, but I'm thrilled to chase them with you because they encourage us of who God is and what He has done and what He wants to do. As you know, beginning in Ephesians 1, Ephesians being a cyclical letter, there's first a Trinitarian prayer to thank God the Father, and that's chapter 1, begins in verse 3, goes through verse 14. Ephesians, uncharacteristically of Paul, has very long involved sentences. Paul then begins a prayer for the recipients. It's a generic prayer because this is a cyclical letter. And because it's the capstone of Paul's theology, it is the crystallization of the truths of Galatians that form the book of Romans that are now become a capstone survey to prepare the churches for the heresy that is first come to notice in the Lycus River Valley, Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis. And so he begins to pray. And as Paul prays, you kind of got to see the heresy in the background, because many of the words and the terms are key words in the false teachers, and Paul is pulling that vocabulary but redefining it in an appropriate way. And so there's no way to understand Colossians and Ephesians, and for that matter, many others of the books of the New Testament, without some knowledge of this, we call it Gnostic heresy, from the Greek word to know or for knowledge. Now, I got through, I believe, verse 18 last time. So if you did not bring your Bible, we provide a pew Bible for you, because it is far more important what that Bible says than what Bob says. Amen? What Bob is trying to do is illumine the historical, grammatical, lexical, contextual intents of the original inspired author to help us take this relevant truth, because we all would agree, and I know you would affirm with me, that we believe that the Bible is the clear revelation of the one true God for all of His people for all time. Amen? But it was written to a particular place at a particular time in a particular historical context. So we must try to unpack the intent of the original author and the understanding of the original hearers. And then once we understand that truth, then with the same power, we try to apply that truth to our culture, our day, our circumstances, and our needs. Now, in verses 18 and 19, there were three things that Paul prays a knowledge of. Now, you know that there are several words: wisdom, knowledge, understanding. And now, these are a play on the false teachers' overemphasis on secret knowledge and exclusivism. Every time I hear of some group, some spiritual group, trying to make the Bible relevant, I get a rash. The Bible's relevant because it's the Word of God brought to us by the Spirit of God. That's the content of what the Son of God did for us. Amen? I don't need to make... I heard John Bisogno one time say, I just like him so much, I don't need to defend the Bible. We have the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Turn him loose. Amen. Turn him loose. It's the book is where the truth is. And all of us are desperately trying to understand the book. Amen? And again, before I go any further, you know, I'm smart enough to know I don't know. I have one educated, articulate opinion of this text. But I know it's not complete or full or even accurate at every point. And I certainly believe that the difference among us in this worship center this morning is God's attempt to take His truth through our personality, through our experience, through our education, through our circumstances, and reach a segment of the lost world. None of us can reach everybody. None of us can be relevant. But together, the Word of God, through us, can make the Bible relevant to a lost world. Amen? Okay. First of all, we're talking about the idea that he called us. Now, this is the predestination. This is the sovereignty of God idea. And I've tagged that as the believer's predestined hope. Now, as you know, Ephesians was John Calvin's favorite book because of its emphasis on election back in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He called us in him before the foundation of the world. And somehow there is the mystery here. And I'm not going to solve this, and I ain't going to take a long time to try. I believe in a sovereign God. But the sovereign God has chosen in a covenantal way that human beings made in his image, rebellious human beings, fallen human beings, have the dignity and honor to participate in receiving their own salvation and participate in a walk toward holiness. The way I usually characterize that is every one of us have a spiritual door in our lives and the handle is on our side. I had to open that door when I heard the gospel to receive the wonderful free salvation in Christ. I have that same spiritual door every day. It's the laying on the altar thing, just another metaphor for it. I must choose to open that door every day in every circumstance and say, Lord. Now, we may say it in a cliche way, but this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. It's not a bad way to face every hour. Amen. But you must open that door. The sovereign God is there and available, but he has chosen not to flood your life with his presence, wisdom, truth, and power unless you're willing to covenantally respond and cooperate. And my one problem with some Baptist theology is it is not just the initial response that's the everything. The initial response is not the end, but the beginning. It's the ongoing relationship to Christ's likeness that then makes us usable by the Spirit for the kingdom of God in our day and our home. The second one was this glorious inheritance. And of course, we're using the word riches. And riches, if you just get a concordance or you have a study Bible, you will notice that Paul uses the word riches of his grace, riches of his purpose. He just uses it over and over to describe the overflowing, wonderful truths of the gospel. Now, Paul does this two ways. And it's very interesting when you watch what Paul does. Paul uses the word in Ephesians, riches, so much. And then Paul makes up words. Everybody's going, where did Paul get this? He made it up. He uses the preposition hupeir and sticks it on words it was never put on before to talk about the superabundance, overflowing reality of the truth of God in Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 19, that's the first of this surpassing greatness. I hope if you're interested, you'll go online. I have a special topic in my notes on all of the words that Paul coined by the use of this hupeir presupposition. And there are 10 words found nowhere else in the whole Greek literature that Paul made up. I'd just love to tell English teachers that. Secondly, there are words that Paul that are common in Greek literature, but that Paul uses more and more with the same superabundance, hupeir, more than, overflowing, above and beyond kind of concept. Paul just couldn't talk about the things of the gospel. It was a super overflowing, yee-haw, wow, shazam gospel. And that's what this terminology does. Now, and the last one is going to be God's surpassing great power in Christ. And I'll get to that today. Now, notice in verse 18, it says, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Oh man, don't we pray for that? Because, friends, there's not going to be any communication of truth unless the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of the heart. None of us can discover God. None of us can figure out God. None of us bring our IQ to God. None of us bring our education to God. No. It is that wonderful, loving, powerful, sovereign seeking that found us in our need. Oh, thank God for God opening the hearts of the people that he created for his fellowship. Now, the next little phrase in 19 is very, very important to me. I am an evangelical Christian, and I think there are two errors that we must continually face. And they're connected to the little phrase, toward us who believe. Now, last week I did the word study on the word believe, trust, and faith, that are basically one Greek word that go back to the Septuagint's use of a Hebrew word, because all of these writers are Hebrew thinkers writing in street Greek. Now, the word to all of us who believe gives truth to two extremes. One of them is universalism. And people go to the Bible and they pick out verses like Romans 5:18. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. They pull that out of context and say, see, we're all lost in Adam, but we're all saved in Christ, so eventually all will be saved. Now, I wish to God I could believe that. There is no joy in my heart over lostness. There is no joy in my heart over perishing. God have mercy, I wish I could be a universalist. But I've read my New Testament enough to know, as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, and in the Romans 1, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There must be a covenantal response to God's universal offer in Christ. I don't want to damage the universal offer. I believe it's God's will that everyone be saved. And the only reason everyone is not saved is not because of sin or ignorance. It's because of unbelief. Everything that needs to be done for the whole world to be saved has already been done. And the door is open for whosoever will. So we want to have a universal offer, but only to those who will repent, believe, receive. The second overstatement is the overstatement of the Gnostics, where they would say, yes, if you join our group, we've got secret knowledge. This is a very limited group. We have to kind of vote on you to see if you get in. We only take a few very elite, very rich, very intellectuals. See, there's the other ditch. I think we ought to, in the Baptist church, continue to say that when we vote on people to be a part of our church, we are never voting on them to be a part of the people of God. Amen? You don't get to vote whether somebody accepts Christ. You get to vote to be a part of our fellowship. It's our way, as crazy as it may be, to affirm congregational polity. But God votes that all be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And the tragedy, and I must admit, this just I don't know what to do with this. You share the gospel. It's clear. It's powerful. It's relevant. It's scriptural. And people say to you, well, that's probably true. Someday I might do that. I'm just not ready now. No, thank you. And you're going, how can that be? How can that be? We've prayed. We've shared. The Spirit's here. How can they say no? It's the mystery of iniquity. It's the mystery of unbelief. I can't fathom it. I don't understand it. But I know this. When the gospel is preached in a group, everybody will not say yes. We can grieve, we can pray, everybody will not say yes. But I also know this, praise God, when we preach the gospel in a group, somebody will. Somebody will. And when that somebody does, there's a chance for their sphere of influence too. Oh my, what a wonderful truth. But it's only to those who believe. We are limited in that. Jesus is the only way. You know, today you listen to the people on television, and you would think we are haters. Christians are haters. We live in a culture influenced by postmodernity, where there are no absolutes, and everybody's opinion is just as good as your opinion. The only problem with that is we believe that God has revealed himself in a book and in a person, and we must be true to that revelation. And Jesus is the one that says, I am the door of the sheepfold. Anyone who enters any other way is a thief and a robber, John 10. It is Jesus that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, John 14. I didn't make up those words. I don't have the right to take away scriptural text of the exclusivism of Jesus Christ as the only way to God. They just can't do it. Now, if you look at the rest of verse 19, there are three. Mine has the working of the strength of his might. All four major words in Greek for strength, power, that kind of thing, are found in this verse. All of them. Paul is just taking these Greek words and lining them up in a row. Would make an impact on those who recognize. He's using every word for power, strength, lining them up for what? The work of Jesus Christ in a lost world. This is the power of the gospel. Now, I said this last time, but it is so important. I want to say it again, and I want you to look at your Bibles as I do. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 20, three things that God the Father did for the Son are laid out. He raised him from the dead, verse 20. He seated him at his right hand. That's the place of power, authority. I remember you used to think that when Jesus was resurrected, that his work was done. But man, you start reading the book of Hebrews, particularly chapter 7, chapter 9, there is still an intercessory work of the one that's seated on the right hand of God for us. Just think about that. We got the Holy Spirit from Romans 8 praying for us in our weakness. We got the exalted, glorified Son of God, resurrected Son of God at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And we've got God the Father, who's the one who sent both of them for us. The whole Trinity is on our side. Hallelujah. And number three, made him supreme head of the church. It is only in Ephesians, Colossians that the imagery of Christ as the head of the church, only in these two books is that imagery used. Now, I'm going to come back and summarize that, so I want you to hear that. Christ is the supreme head of the church. Now, if you'll just look at chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, just right across the page, chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. What God the Father, in his love, power, and mercy, did for God the Son, raised him, seated him, gave him his head. I want you to know in chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, these are three soon compounds. A little preposition in Greek that means joints, participation with. Every time you see the word with in your English text, that soon compound is there. The very things that God the Father did for the Son now does for the children. Why? This is where this sermon is going to close. As the Father has sent me, friends, we are the ongoing representative of the incarnate Son of God. What an awesome responsibility. If you look at the little phrase in heavenly places, I've mentioned to you that this is only used in Ephesians. It's used six times, I think. First used back in chapter 1, verse 3. If you'll notice, every place it's used is talking about something that Christ has done for us. Now, you first read it, you think this must mean heavenly places. Well, that's heaven when I die. But you get in chapter 6, it becomes pretty obvious that we wrestle with flesh and not with flesh and blood, with the principalities and powers and world forces of wickedness in heavenly places in Christ. This is the spiritual realm. This is the tension of the victory of Romans 6 in justification and the struggle with sinfulness in Romans 7 and the great truths of victory in Romans 8. And all of us are in the midst of that terrible experience of living in the overlapping of the two Jewish ages. And we will see that right down in verse 21. The Jews had a concept of two parts of history. Beginning after Genesis 3 was an evil period where men were rebellious, where men did terrible things, even in God's name. But God would not leave us alone, and he was going to send his Son, and he was going to set up a new age, the age of the Spirit, the age of righteousness, the age of what it should have been before the fall. Now, these two ages are what's clearly seen in the Old Testament. But what's very shocking and surprising to all of us who study the Bible is that these ages have been overlapped. And we live in the overlapping of those two ages. And those two ages are the new age of the Spirit came in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The kingdom is here. And whosoever will may enter. But the kingdom is not consummated. And we're looking for the eastern sky to open one day. And then all of the realities that we know we have now will become consummated at that time. So we live in the overlapping of these ages. I guess the author that helped me to see this most clearly was probably a garden fee in How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Such a blessing to my life. But I want to say again, here we are. I believe that I have eternal life in Jesus Christ. My body is absolutely falling apart. I mean, system after system is going offline. How many pills can you take? They're going to beat my liver to death with all the pills I'm taking. I have eternal life and I'm still dying. I have the free forgiveness of sin and I still struggle with sin. What is this? We live in the already but the not yet of the kingdom of God. And that struggle is in every one of our lives every day. Now, notice if you would. Beginning in verse 21, I think there is a clear reflection of the Gnostic false teachings in the phrase, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. Every time, almost every time, heavenly places are mentioned, rule, authority, power, and dominion are mentioned, which means there's a connection in this spiritual conflict. Now, the Gnostics believed that there was an ontological dualism. I just say that for those who've been to seminary. It means that there were two eternal things, spirit and matter. And that spirit was good, God, and matter, atoms, all kinds of physical stuff, is evil. Now, if you know Greek philosophy, that's just where they pinned evil, on the physical. So what is happening here is that you can't have a one God that formed matter. So they have a series of angels or gods. They called them eons between a high God, holy, and a lesser God that could form matter, which they said is Yahweh of the Old Testament. Now for them, it's not that Jesus died for us and we trust him by faith and have eternal life. No, no, no. You join their group and they'll give you the magical name. It's reflected who when it says in this age, but in the age to come, and every name that is named. That is a play on that Gnostic false teaching of this code word or free passage through these angelic spheres. I think what Paul is trying to say is there may be a realm and realms of the demonic. Now, me to try to explain what these are, nobody knows. I'm not even sure I understand completely the distinction between fallen angels and the demonic. I know there's some demonic listed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament affirms there's only one God, but there are other Elohim. There are other spiritual beings. Now, how exactly demons and fallen angels and all these realms fit up, I don't think we're meant to know. It just surprises me. And the more you want to study the Bible, the less you know about the afterlife. The Bible is purposely silent on heaven, hell, what exactly it's like, how exactly you get there. It's purposely silent. Why? We need to trust God now without us voting on it. Your knowledge is not the key. Jesus, death, and resurrection is the key. Amen? It doesn't take a lot of education to be saved. It just takes I will. Now, there is all of this present. In this room right now, I assume with the biblical worldview, there is the presence of the angels of God and the presence of the angels of the evil one. Now, can I see them, smell them, touch them? No, but a biblical worldview tells me they're here. And I've got to realize that everything that happens in my life, interpersonal relationships, opportunities, ministries, witnessing, you name it, there is a spiritual conflict involved. I guarantee you, if you don't know there's a spiritual conflict, and I'll get to when I get to chapter Ephesians 6, if you don't do your job sooner than that, if I get to Ephesians 6, there is a conflict. And if you don't know there's a conflict, you've already lost the conflict. And you've been provided everything you need for this spiritual conflict, but you must recognize the need, recognize the provision, and implement it in your life daily. All above all rule and authority. And every name that is named. Boy, my mind, when I heard that every name that's named. What passage about Jesus do you go to almost immediately? Philippians 2. Giving him a name that's above every name. That the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven, on the earth, under the earth. There's a name. And that name ain't some Gnostic password. It's the name of the second person, the Trinity. At the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. Just a couple of more points. Look at verse 22 quickly. I want to say this again. I guess the text that I would use mostly on this is 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25, I believe. It's 27, 28, excuse me. It's where when all things are put under Jesus' feet, it'll be given back to God the Father. Ultimately, Jesus serves as the Father's agent in creation, judgment, and redemption. But ultimately, the Son will give this authority, power, and honor back to the Father. And that's the 1 Corinthians 15 text. Notice where it mentions the word church here. I'll do that another time. I don't have time today. I'm going to go to verse 23 quickly. This is a text that has confused everybody. If someone tells you they know what this means, slap them three times for each one of the Trinities. Nobody knows what this means. I want to give you a few of the ideas, and then I want to pull it into what I think I've tried to be saying about how God wants to use you. Grammatically, here's the theories. Christ is filling the church. The church is filling Christ. The church is being filled with the full number of believers. Now, that's Romans 11, 25. The whole point here is the word fullness, this is the word pleroma, this is the Gnostic catchword for the eons. And what Paul says, it's not the Gnostic eons that's the key. It's the fullness of God in Christ that's the key. But as Christ dealt with the spiritual powers completely, could we go to Colossians here, couldn't we? Triumph of them over the cross, led them in a triumphal train of victory. That same overcoming of Christ that overcame for us the enemy, the powers, the authorities that might be against us. Now, I personally think those are spiritual beings, but I've sure been influenced by a book by Hendrikus Burkhoff called Christ and the Powers. And he made a very logical connection with me on this because I see it in my culture. And this is what he said. These are not really the demonic elements that we normally think, but these are the things that human beings have built into their daily lives that keep them from trusting God. Now think about this. Education. Government, medicine, scientific advancements. See, all of these things can say, look what man has done. We're coming of age. We can handle it. We can fix it. No, how many people do we know are trusting in these things that will pass away? How many people do we? And I'll just at this point in history say this. My friend, America cannot be saved by an election. Now, maybe bad things or good things can be put off by it, but if we don't turn to Christ as a people, there is no hope for this place. There's no hope. Now, what does this mean then? As Jesus, whatever this text really means, I don't know. But I think the flow of the context would say this. As the Father has worked to reveal himself through the Son, as the Son has overcome, destroyed all the spiritual powers, and now the gospel is free for whosoever will. Now, as the Father sent the Son now sends the church. And now, whatever the filling up of Christ or whatever that is, somehow into my hands have been given the power and authority of the finished work of Jesus Christ, available to all, that can overcome the greatest need of the human heart, that can overcome the problems of a fallen world. I've got it. I have it. What am I going to do with it? I've got to live it out. I got to give it away. We are the ongoing emphasis. The gospel is not just a book. It's not just a track. It's us. It's us. How we speak, how we love, how we pray, how we go. It's us. We are the continuing, ongoing presence of God in Christ.